I think it was back in September now, we started a series in 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus at the time. And it's packed full of practical advice concerning life and doctrine in the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And we've been working through it, and today we've got to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, I think it's 4 weeks ago that John Martin preached for us on chapter 4. And having looked through Timothy this week, I think I found in there what for me is a theme verse for this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul is concerned in this letter about both the doctrine, what's taught in the church, and the life, the way that they live in the church. And as I said, the epistle is packed full of all sorts of practical advice about how Christians should conduct themselves in the church. He talks about the character that you expect in your church leaders. He talks about caring for widows. He talks about modesty and decency and propriety in the church. What's your life? But he also talks about watching your doctrine closely. And one of the prominent themes in this letter is false teaching. And this is a message that Paul is really keen to get across to Timothy. On the 19th of May, 2004, Patrick Davis and Guy Harrison somehow managed to get into the Houses of Parliament and throw a flower bomb at Tony Blair. I don't know if you remember this incident. It was a big purple flower bomb and it hit him just on the back of the shoulder right here. They were trying to get attention. They wanted to get their message across and they needed to raise some public awareness of what they were doing. They were members of a campaign group called Fathers for Justice, who are actually quite notorious, I think, for outrageous publicity stunts. I remember them dressing up in superhero costumes and climbing up Tower Bridge or something like that. Was that what it was? But they're trying to get attention. When you see a sign like this on the road, the idea of it is to get your attention. They want you to take notice and to beware of something. And Paul wants to get Timothy's attention. And so he repeats this message about false teaching in at least three separate parts of this letter. In chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In chapter 4, verse 1, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. And then he picks it up again here in chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. And Paul is not just interested in ridding the church of false teaching, but in actively driving the church towards the truth of the gospel and the truth about Jesus. So in chapter 4, again, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Take time to consider the word of God. Devote yourselves to it. And later on, we haven't got to yet, but in chapter 6, verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. False teaching is a recurring theme in this epistle, and he repeats this message so often because he wants to hammer it home. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Paul has a passion in Timothy for getting it right. Say no to false teaching and to false teachers. Read your Bibles. And notice as well that for Paul, there's a clear divide between truth and error. There's no different paths to God for different people. Paul talks to Timothy about false teaching and he tells him to flee from it. And in doing so, he's expecting Timothy to make a judgment on what's right and what's wrong. He's expecting Timothy to be discriminatory, to be able to discriminate against everything that's wrong and to say, no, we don't want that in our church, and to be able to recognise what's right and what's good. So what does Paul have to say here in chapter 6? I hope you have it open in front of you so you can follow through. And Paul phrases this teaching about false doctrines in terms of a description of a man who teaches false doctrines. So firstly, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited. Conceited, one who has an excessively high opinion of himself. A man who disagrees with the teaching of the Lord Jesus and with God's own revelation of himself, he says, no, that's not correct, must have a very high opinion of himself. The truth about the Lord Jesus is not something that man has made up, is it? It's God's revelation. It's God revealing himself. It's prophesied through the prophets in the Old Testament. It's spoken through the lips of Jesus himself, who was raised in power from the dead, the image of the invisible God. It's taught to us by the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of in the scriptures by God's appointed messengers. The truth about Jesus is God's own revelation of himself. It's the Lord's teaching. And a man who does not agree with these things does not agree with God. He rejects the Son of God and says, that's all very well, but I think I know better in my life and in your life and in this church. He's conceited. He has a high opinion of himself and goes his own way. Can you imagine me rocking up at the RUH tomorrow morning and walking into the theatre and telling the brain surgeon, actually, I don't think you've got that right. Maybe you should pass me the scalpel and let me take over. I'd be a fool, wouldn't I? I'd be very conceited if I thought, if I had such a high opinion of myself that I thought I could do better than someone who trained for years and years and who actually knew something about it. And it's the same when we deny the teaching of Jesus. False teaching is a direct assault and a challenge on the integrity and the inerrancy of God. And I think agree with, here in verse 3, goes deeper than just an intellectual consent. If we agree with our words, we say, that's good, I believe this fine doctrine, Jesus is the Son of God, but we deny it with our actions, we don't submit to him, we haven't really agreed with it, have we? We've sort of said the right thing, but we're unwilling to follow through with it. But a real Christian humbles himself before God. He doesn't have a high opinion of himself. He has a high opinion of God. And he submits to God and conforms his life and his mind to the Lord's teaching. If he doesn't agree with the Lord's teaching, he is conceited. And secondly, if he doesn't agree with the Lord's teaching, he understands nothing. Far from being the religious genius that he imagines himself to be in his conceited, high opinion of himself, he doesn't actually understand anything at all. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. You know, whatever other people teach, whatever they may say, there is actually only one path of salvation, isn't there? That's what the Bible teaches us. I am the way, the truth and the life, and the rest of that verse says, no one comes to the Father but by me. If we're not following Jesus and we're not agreeing with the godly teaching of the Lord Jesus, then we don't know anything. We don't have any understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. To understand anything at all, really, you have to start with fearing God and humbling yourself before him. Thirdly, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. His focus is not on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how Paul talks, I resolved to know nothing when I was among you apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. But this man has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. He's interested in demonstrating his intellectual prowess in winning arguments and in popular acclamation. His primary focus is not on Jesus, but on things that have little or no bearing on salvation. He worships his intellect and his ability to pick apart these fine little arguments. And he wants other people to worship him as well and to say, what a fine teacher. How does he understand all those things? He's corrupted. He's not a man who leads people to God. He's a man who argues over controversies and quarrels. Fourthly, his work results in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. His work doesn't result in the growth of the church personal growth in salvation. It doesn't result in people being drawn nearer to God. It results in envy and strife. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, love is the characteristic of Christians and of Christian work within the church. But this false doctrine results in envy, strife, malicious talk. And fifthly, he thinks that godliness is a means to financial gain. Quite shocking, really. Constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He's sunk to a state, this man that Paul's describing, where he sees the work of God as primarily a way of making money. It's no longer really an interest in being an ambassador for Christ, for the glory of God, he's lost his purpose. And he's just interested in money. He's spotted a gap in the market, something he can exploit to make a profit. See, fundamentally, he's just become a selfish man. He's conceited. He has a high opinion of himself. He enjoys quarrelling and arguing. And his goal is money. He doesn't love Jesus. He loves himself. And I don't want to take away from what Jeremy's going to say next week. But really, it has to be read, I think, in the context of verse 11. Where Paul says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this. Have nothing to do with it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Recognise it and get away from it." So what is Paul saying to us? I think it's always important that we apply the word of God to our lives, isn't it? And ask what Paul is saying to us. So, what is being taught in this church? Is it in accordance with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and with godly teaching? How do we know whether or not it is? I don't think that we need to assume that Paul is warning us here to look out only for men who tick all of these boxes either. Anyone who teaches anything that is not in accordance with the instruction of our Lord, assuming, I suppose, that it isn't an honest misunderstanding, is showing a form of conceit. He has a high opinion of himself and he believes his idea is more right than God's idea. Does the teaching in our church conform to the description of godly? Is it godly teaching? Do we actively promote or agree with the truth? Are we devoted to preaching and teaching and the word of God so that we can stay away from error as well as shunning the false teaching as Paul is so keen for Timothy to do? Are we actively pursuing it? Do we have the right emphasis on God's word? And we shouldn't just ask the question about what's happening in the church, but do we in our own lives have the right emphasis on God's word? Paul tells Timothy, again in verse 11, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In chapter 4, he told Timothy to train yourself to be godly. Are we training ourselves to be godly? It's all very well pointing out the false teachers and saying, oh no, we don't teach that here, we've got nothing to do with that. But what are we doing to actively pursue godly teaching and godliness? I find in my own life that a good analogy for me is like a bike with a wonky wheel. When I used to ride down the hill from the university every day, I used to go through lots of potholes at quite high speed because it's a very steep hill. And the wheels, you know, a couple of months later would be slightly buckled and you have to go and get them fixed, or you can do the bike a lot of damage. And I think in my own life, I'm like a bike wheel that needs constantly correcting. Or, you know, when the handlebars aren't properly aligned with the wheel and you need to keep correcting it. I find that as a Christian as well, my natural inclination is just to veer off a bit to the side. There's lots of temptations around. We still battle with the sinful nature, and we need to be continually checking ourselves. Look out for corruption of doctrine in the church, says Paul. Check your motives. And check your own lives. But in contrast to all this, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the false teacher wants to win arguments and quarrels and demonstrate his own intellectual prowess. He craves popular acclamation. He runs after financial gain in verse 6. He craves material wealth. And he doesn't really care about the glory of God, does he? He's after other things. The motivation of the false teacher is selfishness. It's about what they can gain. And Paul takes a stance in direct contrast to the false teacher. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not money, not popularity, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you think hard, it's not too difficult to see the blessings that come through godliness and how we should be content. Chapter 4, verse 16 again says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's not a denial of salvation by the grace of God through faith, but Paul is saying if you persist in following Jesus, you will be saved. Salvation, life. How could we not be content with that, with what God has given us? All of the treasures of heaven will be ours. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. What does an heir of God inherit? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And what blessings does he share in as a son of God? Do you really need more? How can you not be overwhelmed by these blessings, let alone content with them? And salvation isn't just about being taken into a place that is paradise or heaven. It's about being in the presence of God. That is paradise. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. The desires of your heart will be yours if you delight in the Lord. And if you delight in the Lord, the desire of your heart is the Lord. See, that's fellowship with God, isn't it? Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give himself to you. You'll have fellowship and life with him. If we have this real godliness, life with God in heaven and in his presence forever, how can we fail to be content? Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have godliness, we can be content. We have no need to run after earthly treasures. And actually, if we are content, we can avoid all the pitfalls that Paul goes on to talk about. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. But people who are content with God and with godliness avoid those things. They don't desire things that they don't already have. They desire to know God, and they have fellowship with God. Godliness brings contentment in fellowship with God. And contentment breeds godliness, because it leads us away from the pitfalls of covetousness. And Paul continues in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. What does the world crave? Money, sex, a big house, a big car, a swimming pool in the back garden. But you can't take any of those things with you when you die. It's a popular old English phrase, isn't it? You can't take it with you when you die, but it actually is right here in the Bible. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Those things that the earth craves, those possessions, do you no good. They can't do anything for you. And in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. See, Paul isn't trying to be super spiritual and teach that we have no needs. He recognises that we need food and we need clothing. If we are going to have the strength to serve God, we need to eat. If we're not going to
get cold and die of hypothermia, we need clothing and shelter, don't we? We need to stay warm.
And Paul recognises those needs. Paul, I don't think here, is condemning having money or treasured possessions or good things in life, but a person who's content with godliness doesn't make an idol out of those things, does he? He doesn't covet them. He's content to have God and to live a godly life in fellowship with God, and he's prepared to use whatever good things God has given him on earth to pursue godliness for the service of God in the church. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul's tone here is, it feels like one of a fairly level teacher. But next week he's a lot more forceful. Again in verse 11, I'm sorry Jeremy if I'm stealing your sermon. But you, man of God, flee from all this, the false teaching, the love of money, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue it. Run after it. Fight for it. I don't know if any of you watched the men's 100 metre final at the World Athletics Championships in Berlin in 2009. This man on the screen here was a bit of a star. Usain Bolt from Jamaica managed to run 100 metres from a standing start in 9.58 seconds. That's quite fast, isn't it? And if you watch the race, there's a lot of razzmatazz that goes on. You know, they walk onto the track with their sunglasses and the chains around their neck, and they kiss the floor, and they jump up and down. They're rippling with muscles. It's not fair. I think it was Michael Johnson who had gold stitches in his trainers. I know, who needs those? There are mascots jumping around the track. There's cheerleaders. There's flashing lights and press conferences. And there's lightning positions. They jump up and down. The tension builds. And they settle into their blocks. And everything goes quiet. It's really gripping. But once the race starts, all of the razzmatazz is put to one side, isn't it? There's only one thing that matters once the gun goes. How fast can you run? Speed. So you don't see Usain Bolt doing that in the middle of a race, do you? Asafa Powell doesn't pause to watch the cheerleaders dancing. They don't stop to sign more autographs or talk about their new autobiography. They're focused on running. Tunnel vision is what they say that sprinters have, don't they? They want to get to the finishing line as fast as possible. And life for the Christian is like that race. Not in getting to the end as quickly as possible. But in that, there are all sorts of potential distractions. You know, there's a lot of razzmatazz in life, isn't there? There's a huge pot of money to be earned over there if you're willing to sell your soul. There's big groups of friends, there's popularity, there's all sorts of other things you could do on a Sunday morning if you hadn't committed yourself to going to church, to worship God, and to learn from his word. But a Christian should only have one thing in mind. How can I be godly? How can I know God? Watch your life and your doctrine closely, says Paul. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We need to be focused on godliness as a church and as individuals. Godliness. Train yourselves to be godly. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't run after the other things that the world puts before you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So maybe it's good for you to think as well. I've thought about it a little bit this week, but what does the world around you want? What are you tempted to run after? I don't expect you to shout out.
Have you contented yourself with godliness? I think we need to take time to think about what God has given us and to make sure that we are content with that. If we don't think about it, it's probably going to be quite difficult to be content.
Are we focused on our goal?
This is great gain, says Paul, godliness with contentment. Are we focused on being godly? Can we ignore all the razzmatazz and follow Jesus?
Godliness with contentment is great gain.
And then last slide, corruption and money.
See, godliness with contentment is great gain, but again, in contrast to what has come before, is the person who wants to get rich.
If you're content with what you have, with knowing God and with being godly, then you don't have a strong desire for anything else, do you?
So this person who wants to get rich is in contrast to the content man. And Paul teaches that consequently they fall into temptation. People who want to get rich, in verse 9, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Temptation leads to sin, which impedes our relationship with God. Draw near to God and I will draw near to me and I will draw near to you, God says. And if we're sinning, it damages our relationship with God. Not our standing before him, but, well, I mean, I don't feel as close to God when I'm struggling with something.
Temptation leads to sin.
Covetous desire to get rich leads into a trap. It isn't freeing to have all those things. It's very easy to think, oh, life would be so much easier if I just had that new car or that slightly bigger house. But it's a trap. Those things don't satisfy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul teaches here as well that people who want to get rich fall into many other foolish and harmful desires. See, the desire to get rich is at heart a very selfish desire. And selfish desires are very easily compatible with other selfish desires. You see it all the time in the news with wealthy young celebrities. Money, alcohol, drugs, broken relationships, they all seem to come together in a package, don't they? People who want to get rich fall into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And the end result of this is just that, ruin and destruction. I think the language is purposefully picturesque. When you plunge into a pool of water, imagine it, you're completely immersed in that water. You're surrounded and covered. But plunging into ruin and destruction is not a cool and relaxing experience, is it? Plunging into ruin and destruction, it leads away from godliness and away from God and away from contentment and away from peace and joy and all of those things that come only really from God. And again, chapter 6, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. See, the love of money is dangerous. It's the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money leads to all the pitfalls that Paul has just warned about. And if money is what you love, then you will see all kinds of evil flourish in your life. So what do you love? What does it mean for us? Paul talks here about some people who, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Do you want to be pierced with many griefs?
Do you want ruin and destruction? You might get a fancy car or a fancy house or a big ISA. But if money is what you love and possessions, it will take you away from God and it will pierce your heart with grief. Two quick notes. Note, Paul does not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Money is just a commodity which we can use for either good or evil.
But it is the love of money
that leads us away from God. Not money itself, but the love of money.
And neither does Paul say that the love of money is the root of all evil, as it has been misquoted. There are lots of other causes of evil in the world. Lust, power, false religion drive people to do all sorts of evil things. Only that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's probably highlighted here because it was a particular temptation in Ephesus, as I think it is in our society as well. So what does it mean for us?
I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. What do you love? What do you want in life? It's slightly morbid, but maybe it's good to think, well, what if I died tomorrow? What do I love? What do I have? Am I certain of where I'm going?
Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, if anyone teaches false doctrines, he is conceited and understands nothing.
What is being taught in our church? What are we pursuing? What godliness? What sound truth to encourage and bless us? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content with godliness? Are you content to love God? And do you recognise the great gain, the real blessings that God has given you? And what do you love? Do you love money and earthly possessions, or do you love God? What do I love?
Let's pray, and then we'll sing a closing song. Heavenly Father, your word teaches us a great many things. And sometimes they're difficult to understand. Sometimes, Father, it's hard to understand how they apply in our lives. But, Father, some things are very clear as well. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Father, this is what you want us to pursue and to have. So, Father, please help us to train ourselves to be godly and to pursue godliness. And, Father, it warns us very starkly that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That people who want to get rich are plunged into ruin and destruction. So, Father, please help us to say no to those temptations and yes to godliness. Heavenly Father, please bless your church and please transform us right now and throughout this week. Help us to live godly lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen.